2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, we will read the passage from verse 3 to 7a. I'll read it to you. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. 7a, we are looking at things. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. Now I want to read to you the New King James Version as well. And it says, the same passage, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do not look at things according to the outward appearance. There's another Bible version, and it is called J.B. Phillips. And that Bible version really is, I think, many a times a very direct and helpful, and is sort of more understanding. So I would read the same passage in the version of J.B. Phillips. And it goes like this. The truth is that although, of course, we lead normal Christian life, the battle we are fighting is on the spiritual level. The very weapons we use are not those of human warfare, but powerful in God's warfare for the destruction of the enemy's strongholds. Our battle is to bring down every deceptive fantasy, in other words, every argument, and every imposing defense, in other words, every pretension that men elect against the true knowledge of God. We even fight to capture every thought until it acknowledges the authority of Christ. Once we are sure of your obedience, we shall not shrink from dealing with those who refuse to obey. Do not look at things which stare you at in your face. Now, in this passage, in verse 3, Paul begins a discussion of spiritual warfare in that it is his daily affair. And he said that although we lead a normal human life, the battle we are fighting is on a spiritual level. It is not on a human level. And that's the first thing we need to understand. In fact, in the English, in the Living Letter translation, it gives us a more plain language. And it says, it is true that I am an ordinary weak human being, but I don't use human plans and methods to win my battles. That's what it says in there. Now, in verse 4 and verse 5, Paul is trying to tell us how to do battle. But before we do that, we need to take a look at verse 7. And in verse 7, Paul cautions us. why we oftentimes confuse this spiritual battle. And in verse 7, it says, you are looking at things that as they are outwardly. We are oftentimes focusing on external things. Many times our eyes, in our daily life, our eyes can only see the problems of people around us. We can only see that. We can only see the problems of our brothers and sisters, whom we either like or dislike. We focus on who said what in our daily life, instead of paying attention to what the Lord is speaking to us personally. And we give loyalty to those people who have strong individual personalities and believe in the weapon of human cleverness and eloquent speaking. Many a times we look toward those people who can really speak, who are eloquent in their speech. Now, this kind of weaponry is at work around us today in the Christian circle. Now, this kind of issue, it may win superficial religious conflict, but it is completely impotent for pulling down the entrenched stronghold of evil, driving the evil from its place of dominance. The first and the deepest goal is to tear down the strongholds, as Paul mentioned in here. Destroy places where evil is entrenched. Paul makes the point that evil today is entrenched in the thinking of people. This applies, by the way, so that you know, to both Christian and non-Christian. In here, you know that Paul is writing to the brothers and sisters in the Church of Corinth. So he is not just simply pointing to the unbelieving world. He is actually writing to the fact that it is in the mind of many Christians, especially what he quoted earlier, carnal Christian, that strongholds can be found. The strongholds is human in pretension that oppose to the knowledge of God, that are the ultimate fortresses, strongholds. People behave the way they do because they have strongholds in their belief system. For example, the brothers and sisters, they have many criticism about Paul. And there are many things that they consider Paul to be not right. And they actually even blacklist Paul. They didn't really like him going to visit them in some situation. Now, and for us, you may like or dislike people around you because of what they might have said to you, because maybe it is something that is offensive to you, that you consider that you cannot deal with that person. So in a way, in your mind, you may not say it out loud, but in your mind, you blacklist that person. And that becomes a stronghold. What are these strongholds? These strongholds are destructive belief systems in the hearts and minds of the people. They are a mindset built on lies which distort reality and then dehumanize, or in some cases superhumanize, people. The fortress may be one of self-protection built around a broken heart by maybe previous abuses or violation of the person's life. The stronghold can also be a stronghold of arrogance, of self-delusion, thinking more in terms of human capacity and adequacy. This can become a stronghold. And as a result of this destructive work, we allow the devil to do in our life, these strongholds in our heart and minds have become enemy's territory. I'm talking about Christian. Yes, the world, the people of the world, definitely they are like that. But we are talking about, Paul in here is talking about Christian. In their mind, there are strongholds, and these strongholds become enemy's territory. Not only that, the enemy can station and guard these strongholds of theirs. They constantly fortify these areas so that we become so blind to the area where they have total control, they meaning the devil. Instead, indeed, these enemy strongholds are really our blind spot, the blind spot in us. We cannot see the things clearly because of these blind spots. Often, we become a tool for the devil unless the light of God penetrates and reveals to us what that stronghold is that is working in us. Give you an example. You know, when Jesus was talking to his disciple about him going to Jerusalem, and then he told him what he was about to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leader. And at that particular point, Peter took the Lord Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Oh no, Lord, you cannot do this." And then you know what the Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus turned around and pointed to Peter, saying that, "Satan, get thee behind me." It was Peter who was trying to be a good friend of Jesus, who was trying to give the Lord Jesus the advice not to go to Jerusalem to die. But the Lord Jesus turned around and pointed to Peter and say that, "Satan, get thee behind me." Because at that particular moment, Peter was being used by the devil to give the kind of destructive advice to Jesus. Now, in here, in Peter's mind, there is a stronghold. That stronghold's name is called self-interest. That's Peter. And if that's in Peter, what do you think the kind of strongholds that you and I have in our own mind? One of the main rules in warfare is to know your enemy. We can never be successful as a soldier if we do not know something about the tactics of the enemy. This is true in spiritual conflict, as it is true in spiritual conflict, because right now we are talking about spiritual conflict. The root word stronghold literally means a place of strength. It is a place which is essentially and fundamentally strong. It is a place where evil is entrenched, It is a place where it is fortified, protected behind strong defenses. It is not out in the open, not easily exposed, and not easily overthrown. It is behind strong defenses. And this fortress, they comes with walls, with trenches, with towers, and it is difficult to attack. Now, in this passage, Paul gave us the three aspects of the stronghold. Number one, he said, destroying speculation. And number two, we are to destroy every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And number three, we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. These are the three aspects of the strongholds that Paul described it to us. Now, what does Paul mean when he called the strongholds as speculation, as arguments, as reasoning, as rationalization? I've gone through all the Bible versions. These are all the words that are used to describe this. It is a point of error that is supported and defended. Have you ever experienced that when you see something that is not right in a brother or sister, according to the teaching of the Bible, and then you try to decide to fellowship with the person, hoping to correct what is so wrong about that matter, what is so wrong about that attitude? And you will soon be confronted with arguments after arguments, with the other side used as a defense for itself. And the defense, the argument sounds so irrefutable. Many a times when I try that, when I try to fellowship with a brother or sister in that regard, many times I received the argument after argument to such an extent that I find that, oh, you know what, the argument has great points, great grounds, great reason. In the spiritual warfare, we are to destroy speculation. We are to destroy arguments, rationalization, which act as war around the fortress of lies and destructive belief. This rationalization basically are based on false assumption. We call these strongholds, or I call the strongholds, carnal consideration. I call these strongholds clever human calculation, seemingly make good sense according to human wisdom. The wall prevent the mind and the heart from seeing God's love, prevent them to see God's power that can work through impossible situations, prevent them from seeing God's faithfulness. Give you an example. I think not long ago, we had a gospel meeting. I'm talking about the English Fellowship. We haven't had it for a long, long, long time. And then when we said that, we need to have a gospel meeting in the English Fellowship, there are very sound arguments as to why we shouldn't have it. I have people saying that, well, you know what? I don't want to bring my friend to the gospel meeting. If you have somebody who sucks so bad to stand up there to preach the gospel. If there is an eloquent speaker, yeah, I'll bring him. But if you have someone who is not experienced in sharing the gospel to stand up there to speak, I'm not going to risk of losing my friends if I bring the person to the gospel meeting. Now, that sounds reasonable, isn't it? A very reasonable argument. But as far as I'm concerned, this is the evil that is entrenched in people's thinking. And you remember in that gospel meeting, we play a video. That video was very powerful. I showed it to YC. He felt that it was very powerful. And yet, I have received comments from concerned brothers that if you play this video, it may be offensive to the gospel friends who may not be gay, but they may have a very receptive idea about homosexuality. Now, this sounds reasonable, but it is the entrenched evil thinking that is in people's mind. Now, the second aspect of the warfare is in verse 5, destroying prideful arrogance. The pride and intelligence that exalt itself and keep people from seeing God. No, Paul in here is not attacking human intelligence. God gave us intelligence. Paul in here is talking about the high-minded attitude that makes us think more than who we are. in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, Paul calls it a haughtiness in our mind. Paul calls it wise in our own estimation. This kind of intellectual arrogance forms an obstacle to the liberating knowledge of God contained in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one may ask, what is the origins of these two aspects, arguments and then pride, which builds up strongholds in us? We can certainly go back to the Garden of Eden. We can find these elements there, because as Eve was standing before that delicious fruit, it has made an appeal, that fruit has made an appeal to her senses and to everything that is in her. And it aroused in her a desire. And she stands there looking at the fruit that she wants to have. There is an awakening of an urge, an emotional reaction within her. Now the story goes on to reveal the next stage after she looked at the fruit. She looked at the very tantalizing fruit. And she began to outline in her mind the defense for eating the fruit, even though God has explicitly said that the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But you know what? The serpent would then turn around and say, no, the day you eat of it, you will not die. Now, this is the argument from the devil. And then she was looking at it. She began to outline in her mind the kind of defense that she can come up with. And the Bible described it to us. She seeded, first of all, it is good for fruit. And second of all, it is delightful to the eyes. And third of all, it is desirable to make one wise. So she ultimately ate it and convinced her husband, Adam, to eat it, to do the same thing. This is exactly the story in the Garden of Eden. It's exactly what happened today in our thinking, in our mind, in the people's mind. A movement or a thought began as certain conditions created. And there is this emotional reaction to it. Now, instead of calming down so that the problem can be worked out, most of the time, somebody defends that action. Somebody come out with an argument to justify the action. And soon, the movement will spread and take root, and it's become very difficult to overthrow. It is just the story of, in the Garden of Eden, happened over and over and over again in our life. It has the stronghold derived its strength from reasoning. When it is asked to defend something that is not right, in other words, something that is not in line with reality, then this reasoning becomes false reasoning, or it becomes what we call rationalization. They are simply a mean that the mind resort to do, to make an action appear to be reasonable. That is what Paul is referring to here. This is where evil desire derives its strength. It produces seemingly sound argument, which make their ultimate appeal to man's self-sufficiency, which is based principally against the knowledge of God. You know, these things appeal to man's independence, so logical, so compelling, that millions and billions of people are deceived. This is why evil is so deeply entrenched in man today. I would have to say, including question. These false reasoning come from the ultimate source come from the devil. It is what Paul described in his epistle. This is the doctrines of demons, and they arise from seducing spirit. They are using the mind of man as their instrument to present to man what really are lies. This is what the devil is good at. They are reasonable sounding lies. They are not the truth. They are false, seductive. They lead people astray. They do not educate the mind toward the truth, but toward error. Now try this formula out on life, and you will see how it actually worked time and time again for the devil. Every thought or movement has its reasoning to support it. As good, the good as well as the bad. The true as well as the false. Each has its philosophy, its defender, its explainer, its theory, if you like, who are constantly justifying and explaining why things happen. Often, these arguments and reasonings are the purpose of going against the knowledge of God. Now, we've been talking about the knowledge of God. What really is the knowledge of God? It is the knowledge of God found in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "No man can know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." So the true knowledge of God is to know the Son. And this is why the Lord Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. This is eternal life, that man may know you as God, and also the true God, and also Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So the knowledge of God, in this case, is simply to know the Son of God. And because it is through the Son that we come to know the Father. How can we tell whether the thought or a movement is the doctrines of demons, or it is the truth, as the Lord Jesus showed us? Now, if the argument or the reasoning is lifting up man with the goal of taking charge of his own life instead of letting Christ to be on the throne of our own life, then you can see that this reasoning is from a seducing spirit. You can count on that. Pride, as a stronghold of evil, can do amazing things in an individual. Pride expresses itself in self-praise, in self-exaltation, that end up against the knowledge of God. That is where evil derives its strength. Pride can lock a man or a woman up as if he or she is untouchable. Pride can erect a barrier between people who live under the same roof, as if there is an invisible barrier that is impassable than the concrete cement wall. I have seen this happen many a times. Husband is not talking to the wife, and the wife basically shut out the husband because of pride. There seems to be an impassable gulf created by pride. When pride remains in control of that person, all the effect to break down that pride is resisted. You cannot force yourself onto a prideful heart. I tried that. It doesn't work. You cannot destroy it this way. Pride isolates parents from their children and children from their parents. There is a gulf of non-communication stretching as far as wide between them that has become so impossible to cross. This pride usually happens on both sides. The question is, who is willing to come down from their pride? Who's willing to do that? Notice that there is this, there's a relationship between argument and pride. The relationship is that the reasoning, the argument, is an outward expression of an inward attitude of self-sufficient pride. That's the relationship between the two. It is from these two things the enemy built his stronghold, insisting that man does not need God. These are the pillars from which evil derives its ultimate strength. Now, we might wonder, why is it that man cannot seem to get anywhere in solving our problem today in society? Why can't we use consultation, discussion, committee, investigation, and all of this tool to solve the ills of society? Why can't we do that? It is because the weapon they use are also infected by the same disease they are trying to cure. That's the problem. The one who is attempting to solve these problems are doing with the mind and heart already twisted and affected by the very evil they are trying to get at. That's the problem. Give you an example. You know, today in the free Western society, we raise it very high, humanism. You know what humanism really means? It means that man is the center of everything. But because of this humanism that we cherish, it creates a lot of undesirable byproduct. For example, gay rights. For example, same-sex marriage. For example, based on the freedom of choice, we are trying at the moment to legalize marijuana. Based on the freedom of religion, schools are not allowed to teach creation. Bible is not allowed to be taught. And our Christian value is watered down to next to nothing in the name of freedom of religion, in the name of humanism. The third and final aspect of this stronghold is in verse 5. It says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now the concern here is destructive thoughts that we have. Now this subject is so important that I'm going to leave this subject to another message. And you should not miss it. Now that we have described the three aspects of the stronghold of the enemy, the question is, what are our spiritual weapons? What kind of spiritual weapon we can use to deal with the strongholds that the enemy is working on us? Now, if you read this passage, you will not find it, because Paul assumed that they all know. I mean, I read this passage many times. I couldn't find a single mention about these spiritual weapons. But he did mention it in other epistles. So I'm going to summarize this into four spiritual weapons that we can use. The very first one is, our first weapon is the truth from God's perspective. It is the weapon of truth. We Christians are given an insight into life and reality that the people of this world do not have. We know what is behind the force that is at work in our society today. And we ought to know how to go about to overcome them. Paul puts it in the book of Ephesians. He said that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our problem is not because of the problematic people in our midst. The world around us conclude that our problem in society is people. But the scripture tells us that no, it is not the people. But rather, it is a principality, it is a power, it is a wicked spirit in the heavenly places. It is the world ruler in the darkness, in the present darkness. We wrestle with spiritual power behind the scene. We need to understand this. When you say that you wish to have a different set of parents, you think your parents is your problem? No. When you say you wish that you're not in that school, when you say that you wish that you're not working in that company because of that terrible boss, and on and on and on, you're dealing with things on a horizontal level. When you wish that you will not have that kind of a husband, when you wish that you will not have that kind of a wife or children, and so on and so forth, you're looking at things from a superficial level. But Paul looked at this thing very clearly. And that is why in Romans 7, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this death?" Paul understands that greediness in him is not the real issue. The real issue is that old man that refused to die. He really zeroed in on the right thing. How do we destroy these enemy strongholds? We do not counterattack these arguments with our own set of arguments, but rather by a process of undermining them. In other words, we do not attempt to answer arguments with counterarguments merely to expose the error of the reasoning of those who offer false view of life. No, we don't do that. Instead, we assault the man behind the argument. That way, it will work. The truth in the Word of God undermines the argument by capturing the arguer. I think there's such a word. It reaches behind the argument to catch the man. When that happens, you not only end up stopping that argument, but you have gained that man, changed him drastically and dramatically. It is very important that we see this clearly. Many times, you know, all of us, we have our like and dislike. We have our blacklist in our heart. But you know what? The problem with that is that we oftentimes use the wrong blacklist. That blacklist that you hold so dearly in your heart is actually straight from the devil. For example, if you have a stronghold of unforgiveness, you know what? Oftentimes the devil in that stronghold, which has liberty to do just about anything and everything, will just hand you a blacklist. These are the people that you don't like. Don't even associate with them. This is false. And then, if you start to argue with the devil, why is it so or why is it not so, you're not getting anywhere. What you need is to know the truth from God. You know, God has another blacklist for us. Who is supposed to be in that black list? Huh? It would be the devil who causes so much grief. It would be the old man who cooperates with the devil to make our life so miserable. These are the people that should be. These are the individuals that should be on the black list. So every time when you begin to use the blacklist, take a look at it and see if it is the blacklist from your stronghold or if this is the blacklist that God would ordain. That is what truth from God can do for us. The wonderful thing about the Word of God is that when we understand the Word of God, we understand what is working behind in this world. We are looking at life the way it really is. That is why it is so important for us to understand the scripture, to refresh our mind with them all the time, as we face constant bombardment with illusion and errors every day. It is easy to drift back our thinking to that of the world unless we find our mind renewed by the Spirit, refreshed by the reminder of what life really is like, what it is we are really up against. We're not up against people. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces behind the people. Unless we see that, we will find ourselves acting just like anybody else. Now, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we need to put on the full armor of Christ. The first piece of the armor is we need to gird our loins with the truth. Because the truth in our loins is where our strength resides. If we want to stand firm during a spiritual battle, the ground we stand must be based on the word of truth. And the word of truth, indeed, as Paul mentioned, is the sword of the Spirit. This is why when Jesus was tempted for 40 days, each and every time when temptation came to him from the devil, what did he do? He used the word of God to deal with all the temptation. The glory of Christianity is that it introduced truth in any situation. The Lord Jesus came to tell the world, tell it as it is. He let people know the fact about life, about man. He unveiled reality. He torn away illusion and delusion under which men labor. The Lord Jesus ripped off veils. We can watch him exposing the faulty thinking of the Pharisee and the Sadducee, including even his disciples, just like the example I cited about Peter. So the first and our greatest weapon of all is truth. Truth as the Lord Jesus sees it. Now, we cannot simply agree to the word of truth. We must appropriate it by believing what God said as the reality of things. We insist that we remain committed to the truth of God, even when it looks like the truth is failing us. We trust God to keep his word despite of the appearance to the contrary. This is what we need to do. We cannot just simply know the truth. We need to appropriate it. The Lord Jesus said, if you abide in my words, abide meaning not just knowing, you will truly be my disciple, and you shall know the truth, and the truth, as a result of that, will set you free. Free from what? Free from the bondage of the enemy's strongholds that is in you. The second weapon that we can have to battle these strongholds is called love. I know that this is the most overworked word in our vocabulary today. When we're talking about love, we're not talking about the Hollywood type of sentimental love. No. I am talking about the biblical love, the kind that requires no return from the individual loved. That is love, described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is the agape. It is the genuine love. Sincerity in our love toward people. This love is supernatural in nature. It is God pouring out his love into us. It is a tough-mindedness about this love. It is not just sentimental. It is faithful. This love is costly. The same love that put Jesus on the cross and kept him there. It is this kind of love that is coming to us. And God, by the Holy Spirit, is the only one who can sustain this kind of love during a very difficult relationship issue when we are doing spiritual warfare. Loving our enemy becomes a weapon. Because love penetrates beyond the concrete wall of pride. Those who are hurt, those who are frightened, those who ignore us, become the object of our love. In our Friday night Bible study, we've been studying all the many issues of the brothers and sisters in the Church of Corinth. And actually, brothers and sisters in the Church of Corinth, they criticize Paul. They criticize him being forceful when he writes to them, but lacked courage when he was with them. They criticize him for his inconsistency, because Paul at one time said that I'm going to visit you, and in the end he did not. And they said that, well, you act according to the flesh, And they were told that to ignore this guy called Paul, because he is a short little guy with thin hair on his head, with a probably a hooked nose, and his speech was unimpressive. Now, they accused Paul in so many ways, but even in the midst of the criticism, Paul still loved them as a spiritual father, and that's what we studied last Friday. He did not give up on them, though they were so unlovable. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul said that, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. You know, Paul's heart was hurt by their carnal comments, by their carnal treatment. But he still reached out to them, trying to bring them back from their own error. The word of God, which is the truth, oftentimes links up with love, because the Bible tells us that we ought to speak the truth in love. When we begin to treat them as people in trouble who need help, that is what love is all about. Oftentimes, including myself, I find that we pay lip service by quoting 1 Corinthians 13. But how often do we really practice it? In order to practice this, it needs a lot of dying to self. Because the person whom you're trying to love is so unlovable. It's so without understanding. It's so prideful. It's so misled. That has gone astray as far as you can see. All of us need to learn this. The third weapon is the weapon of righteousness. Fundamentally, it means obedience to both the truth and the love that we just talked about. And to sum this thing up, righteousness would actually mean what we call integrity. It is the refusal to yield to expediency. Paul writes to the Ephesians, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. What he means is that you cannot go on excusing yourself of your weaknesses. You have all that it takes to handle life because Christ is in you. You cannot go on justifying your failure. You have no reason for failure. That's what Paul is trying to tell them. You must stop your lying, your stealing, your cursing, your unforgiveness, your jealousy, your moodiness. But in its place, because righteousness is never just a negative thing, we must show tenderheartedness. We must show acceptance. We must show forgiveness for Christ's sake, the warmth of love. It is true that if you can only hold up your so-called righteousness as like you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't gamble, you don't go to movie and so on and so forth, you are a pitiful Christian. If you are a Christian at all, you must have something that is more than this. A personality that will show a positive glow of the love, the righteousness the radiance of Christ, which cannot be explained except by the fact that God is at work in you. Under the weapon of righteousness, we need to do the right thing in the eyes of God and not man. For example, I just mentioned about blacklist earlier. We need to blacklist the right party, the devil, your own self. Doing the right thing is to recognize the centrality of the cross of Christ in our life. Because true Christian power comes from the way of the cross, just like the second song we sang. Isn't this what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? He said, "When I come to you, brethren, I did not come with superior of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Paul said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, no, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Brothers and sisters, when we carry our cross daily, as Paul did, the power of God will be seen by others. Finally, the fourth weapon is the weapon of faith prayer. It is a life of faith expressed in prayer. You remember in Ephesians 6, it tells us that we have a shield, we have to put on the shield of faith with which we can quench all the fiery arrows from the wicked one. Now in this passage, faith oftentimes is linked up to prayer. Paul tells us that we always need to pray for all things in every situation. Faith is the recognition that God is at work. Again and again, the record testified that event has been drastically altered because Christian is praying. Faith prayer is a weapon for Christian. We are asking God Himself to intervene into the seen world, to do wonderful things in the hearts and minds of people, to help them to find clarity where the devil has sown confusion already. Faith prayer destroys strongholds like you wouldn't believe. It humbles pride, calling into activity a superior force to the principality and the power of the world. The world thinks that Christian prayer is a joke. They think that it is. Going to church prayer meeting is a joke. But let me tell you, when Christians would go to prayer meeting and kneel down before God, humble themselves and cry out to God, the power of darkness, they tremble. They would tremble. I remember this one time when I was in Seattle the day before I need to share the gospel. The enemy has been bombarding me with a lot of things that saying that you are such a joke. You think you can share the gospel to those people that you don't know. You don't even know who are there. You don't know their background. You don't know anything. You think your gospel would mean anything? At 12 midnight, my heart was struggling. I told myself I know that I didn't have what it takes to share the gospel. I knelt down before my bed and I cried out to God. I said, "God, I can't do it. You have to do it. If you are not there, if you are not speaking, it is totally in vain." And you know what? As I cried out to Him in that way, the Lord answered that prayer. And that night, I had a very good and sound sleep. And the next morning, I saw the hand of the Lord working through the entire meeting. People that whom I do not know, any of them. Prayer in faith become a tremendous, tremendous weapon for us.
as we ask God to deal with the reality, not the appearance of things. We must remember this. Let us learn these weapons and then learn how to use them. Then deliberately move to the offensive. Stop being so defensive. Refuse to accept the status quo, saying to yourself, there's nothing can be done. A great deal can be done if you are a true Christian again. Come alive, my friend. If you are a genuine Christian, you need to repent of your barrenness. You need to repent of your blindness and take up the weapon that works and works every time if you mean it from your heart. Locate the stronghold that is in you and around you and go to work. Some of them are in your own family. Some of them are your relationship with your boss, with your siblings, with brother and sister in church. We need to, against all these things, we need to bring the weapon of number one, the truth, number two, love, number three, righteousness, and then finally, faith prayer to work. Because they actually work and then destroy strongholds. They're pulling down arguments. They demolish them. And the pride that is behind them. Let us conclude that the life of Christ in us is not just simply some Bible teaching. No, if we treat it as like this, we miss the whole point. The life is divinely powerful for the destruction of the enemy's strongholds. May the Lord help us. Let us bow for a word of prayer.
Dear Lord, I entrust your own word once again to you. I pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the desire, the determination that we want to battle in the proper way. In this spiritual battle, we know that we have already what it takes to win each and every time. And that, Lord, you have given us mighty weapons. The weapon of truth, the weapon of love, the weapon of righteousness, being right before God, the weapon of prayer in faith. Lord, help us to learn how to use these weapons that you have given us, so that we can experience this victorious life that you have given us. In your precious name, we pray.